Hey friends, this is Josh Blair, and I'm the pastor of Central Valley Church, and this is our podcast. My prayer is that this message you hear today will encourage you and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus this week. If you want to stay connected with us, you can check out our website at cvcmadera.com, and there you'll find our Instagram and Facebook links, as well as our YouTube channel, Central Valley Church Madera. Thanks for listening.
Are you ready for the text today, to get into the Word of God today? All right. So we're going to be going into chapter 4 today. We did chapter 3 yesterday of Acts. We're walking through the book of Acts together. And last week we saw this miraculous thing happen. This man, the Bible calls him a lame man, a man unable to walk, who would daily be sat down outside the gate called Beautiful, walking into the temple courts, and he would beg for alms there. And one of these days, Peter and John, disciples of Jesus, who had a Holy Spirit encounter, were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the upper room in chapter 2, filled with the Holy Spirit, who have the authority of Christ and now the empowerment of the Spirit, start going to the temple to pray. They see this man. He's begging, and they said, "We don't have gold or silver, but what we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Peter reaches down, grabs him by the hand, lifts him up. He is healed in that moment. He begins to walk and leap and shout as they go into the temple, and that draws a crowd. How many of you know if something like that happened at Walmart, people would be like, "What? You know, what's going on?" You know, they'd be leaving their Sour Patch Kids on the side and be like, "Let me go find out what's going on." So it draws a crowd. Peter says, "I see a crowd. I'm going to preach." Like any good preacher, when there's a crowd, he's ready to preach. He preaches, and John tells us later on in chapter 4 that over 2,000 people come to Christ in that moment when he preaches. But there's also some trouble that happens. There's a stirring that happens, and so that's where it leads us into chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. As you're turning there, you can either, if you have your Bibles, turn there physically. If you have a smartphone or device that has the YouVersion Bible app, the YOU version, you can click on that. It has click on the More tab, Events, and then you'll find all the notes and everything for that. But as you're doing that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, God, that it reveals to us your character and your nature. It helps us to know you, God, and the more that we know you, the more that we can love you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would increase our knowledge of you. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to become more like you as we submit our lives to you, the authority of your Word, God, that we would live by your Word and we would live by your Spirit. Pray that, God, you would speak to us today. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive. In Jesus' mighty name, and all of God's people said, amen. Starting in verse 1, and it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, now an additional 2,000 here in chapter 4. So we're going to stop right now for a moment, because what happens? They're preaching. A man gets healed, draws a crowd, they begin to preach, and the temple captain comes in, or the police force, essentially. Those who had the authority to to arrest people show up, along with the other leaders in the temple, priests, the Sadducees, they all come together, they arrest Peter and John. One commentator says the emphasis when they came upon them was a forceful, like all of a sudden, they're preaching. And it's kind of like in my mind, do you remember that commercial where somebody was doing something, like a guy who played football would just run and tackle them out of nowhere? You know, that's kind of in my mind what happened. They were preaching about Jesus and people are coming to Christ. And then all of a sudden, the guards are upon them. They're seizing him. They're roughing him up. And they're annoyed because they're preaching that the resurrection from the dead is found in Jesus. And so they take them and essentially saying, like, enough is enough. We've heard enough. And they take them behind. And they're annoyed. They're greatly disturbed. Part of the reason why we know that they're annoyed and disturbed, because it says the Sadducees are with them. And I'm not going to take a whole lot to talk about the differences between Pharisees and Sadducees. But what you need to know is Sadducees were pretty high elite, the wealthy class within the temple. They didn't care about Roman authority and anything else, as long as they had a comfortable seat in their place in the temple. And they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And so when they hear these people in the temple preaching, that not only is Jesus alive, but that we can also have resurrection life in him, they're annoyed. They're disturbed, and they come and seize Peter and John in that moment, and they take them away. So they're arrested for teaching that Jesus raised from the dead, and apparently they're also arrested because they saw this man be healed, and they don't have an answer for it. So verse 3 says that they put them into custody until the next day, and normally that would be pretty intimidating. Would you agree? I just want you to put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. And for my mind, it's just Walmart is a great place for everyone to evangelize, apparently. Because imagine you're in Walmart, right? You recognize the authority you have as a follower of Jesus over sickness and disease, over the enemy. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the power of God in you. You see somebody who can't walk, and you feel the Spirit of God say, go pray for them. And you're like, I'm going to do it. And you go pray for them. They get up. They're shouting. They're jumping around. You draw a crowd. You start preaching. All of a sudden, Madera PD. It's like, boom, what are you doing? Comes in like a force, right? And throws you into jail. And you're just like, what is happening? It's intimidating. Would you agree? If they come in right now, I'd be a little bit intimidated. All right, yeah, Charles, stay put. Okay. If something like that happened, there's an intimidation factor. What's happening in this story is that those in power who don't like the message that they're hearing use a tactic of intimidation to try to silence the people of God. They come in with intimidation. They come in with power, suddenly arresting them. They're greatly annoyed and disturbed. They handle them roughly. The Bible says they laid their hands on them. We know that threats were made against them because later on in verse 21, it talks about the threats that they were against them. And then they were thrown in jail. Imagine the kind of threats that they were receiving, the kind of threats that we might receive today. You keep preaching this, Jesus will lock you up and throw away the key. Threats that our brothers and sisters in other nations who aren't free to preach the gospel in open air or meet in a gathering like this, the threats that they also receive. Threats like, we'll come against you and your family. We'll come and take you away. We'll bankrupt you. We'll seize your assets. We'll ruin your reputation. We'll do to you what we did to Jesus. These are the threats that Peter and John were receiving. Can you imagine the level of intimidation? Thinking, I'm just trying to be a faithful follower of Jesus, and now my whole life's going to be taken from me? Can you imagine that happening right now? Right? The entire atmosphere was intended to make Peter and John afraid. And reality is, they were few in number. Yeah, they had 5,000, but in comparison to the Jewish state, the people, a million people strong and above, it was a small faction. They were inexperienced in leadership. Yeah, they walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, but then he ascended into heaven and said, now go and do wait until the power of God comes on you. And now they're the leaders of the church. And they're like, they're trying to figure it out. That can be intimidating. Right? And Jesus not only told them, hey, you're going to leave, but he also said, you can't fight back when people persecute you. Some of us, we already struggle with that too. I know Peter did because he was chopping ears off. And now he's there and he's just like, all right, God, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to follow your lead. I'm not going to take things into my own hands. I'm going to follow your way. Right? They are opposed by all the institutions that were around them, institutions that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. One commentator wrote that in Acts 4:1-6, we see no less than 11 different groups or individuals opposing these followers of Jesus to their face, people that were in high places of authority. Acts 1 says the priests and the Sadducees. Acts 5 says the rulers, elders, and scribes. And then we get to Acts 6, it talks about the family of the high priest. We see individuals like the captain of the temple. And in verse 6, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. And they were all declaring, we have the power. And if you preach, it's because we allow you to do it. But at any moment, we can take that right away from you. And we can arrest you and carry you off to jail. Essentially, what they were telling these disciples that we're in charge, we call the shots, and you listen to us. But in verse 4, I love how Luke just interjects this. In the middle of things are looking bad in the beginning of this chapter. But then Luke just happens to throw in, oh yeah, but it didn't work because another 2,000 people came to Christ in that day, in that moment. What he's telling us is more people came to follow Jesus even while the church was trying to be intimidated into silence. And just a side note here, the enemy, The devil, the enemy of our souls, has been trying to intimidate the church and eradicate us from our conception. The world, nearly in every generation, has declared that Christianity is dying or is dead. What we're facing today as a church and within our culture is nothing new, and I would argue that, in fact, faith in Jesus is on the rise. I would say that the next generation of Christ followers is going to be even more bold and even more empowered by the Holy Spirit than ever before. Don't believe the lie that the church is diminishing. I believe that in the last days, God is raising up a new generation of followers. Don't listen to the lie. Don't listen don't buy into the fear. The enemy is always a liar, and what he's wanting you to do is hopefully agree with him so that he can begin to whisper in your ear a little louder. The church isn't going to get wiped out. The church is not going to diminish. In fact, one of my commentaries as I was studying this passage brought up this Roman emperor who wanted, he made it his mission to destroy the church, destroy Christianity. He wanted to wipe Christianity off the map. In fact, he thought he had done it. He made plaques, metal plaques around his territory as you would enter into Rome and around Roman territory that said, it said his name, and it said, the man who destroyed Christianity. Do you know what his name is? Close. It's a name you probably never heard of, Diocletian. Now, who's more well known to this day? Diocletian. You never heard his name till I said it. Or Jesus. Jesus. So Diocletian failed. He made metal plaques. Look what I've done. Sir, you failed. And the world will continue to fail to stop the church because God is on the move and he'll continue to have his way in our world. As long as you and I have breath in our lungs, we will continue to proclaim that Christ is Lord, he's our Savior, our God, and he reigns forever. So no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what level of intimidation comes our way, we belong to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conqueror of all things, and he makes us more than conquerors in him. Now, I say those things not to minimize or diminish the things that we're facing. We're facing some crazy stuff, church. The enemy is attacking this next generation in ways that we had never thought possible, trying to rob their identity, rob their ability to procreate, rob their ability to have families, rob them of all kinds of stuff, trying to stop the lineage of the church and the legacy that God wants to pass down from generation to generation. So I don't minimize that, but I just want us to put it into proper perspective. Our God is still bigger. Our God is still greater. Our God is still faithful, and our God is still working. I think the greater issue that we have as a church today is not persecution in the West. I think the greatest thing that we face is what the enemy is doing to us and is trying to attack us with worldliness, trying to attack us with selfish pride, trying to attack us looking for the acceptance of man, of humanity, and looking for status. I think our issue as Christians is not persecution, it's wanting to fit into the world. I think the major issue we have is a tremendous fear of man, and so if we have a fear of man, we cannot have a proper fear of God because we're trying to please one over the other. So the enemy doesn't have to persecute you, all he has to get you to do is compromise your faith. And so many of us are buying into it. So many of us are consumed with entertainment, looking at what the next person has. We're living our lives in envy and striving and trying to get more and have more. And the enemy is saying, I've done my job. I've gotten them so busy, consumed, chasing after things of this world that they cannot listen to the voice of their Father. See, a martyr can impress unbelievers by their courage and their faith. But a self-centered, compromising Christian is despised by the world. What does the world say? They're a bunch of hypocrites. They can say that because we're living that way in a lot of ways. We say one thing, we do another. The enemy doesn't have to persecute us. He just has to get us to compromise. Let's go back to the verse, passage of Scripture, verse 5. On the next day, implying they spent the night in jail, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Now, it's hard to understand what the text infers here, but I want to paint a picture of the level, again, of the intimidation that these people are trying to put on Peter and John. They kept them in prison, in jail all night, hoping that they wouldn't get rest, hoping that they'd be weary. And then they gather, and it's a room full of all these executive, high-power people. I can just see it. It's a smoke-filled room. They're sitting in their high chairs. Peter and John come in with chains on. And they tell them, by what power, what name, essentially what authority did you do this? They're trying to dominate them. But even in that, we can see a glimpse of hope, because they can't even deny that the miracle actually took place. They're just saying, how did it happen? How did it happen? And Peter is supposed to be scared at this point, but he's not. A man who denied Jesus 3 times to a servant girl is now standing before those who crucified Christ, and he's bold and unafraid. And I think there's a couple reasons for this. One, because he knows they can't deny the miracle that just took place through him. Jesus used him to perform a miracle. And I tell you, when those kind of things happen, man, you're like, whew, this is power. This is real. God is moving. But I also think the other reason why is what we see in verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now, I want to stop right there, because the word filled there is the same word we see in Acts chapter 2. It's the same filling. He was filled again with the Holy Spirit. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's not just a one-time event. It's not like I came to a Friday night service, they prayed for me, I spoke in tongues, I got it, and then you just walk off and you're just like, well, that was crazy. It is a continual, the way that Paul writes it is a continual or constant filling and refilling of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's a continual filling. Why do we need that? We've said it before, but I'll say it again. Because we leak. We always leak. You start leaking the moment you get out of this church. How do you know that? And you're like, man, God is so good. Oh, someone cuts you off. You idiot! Oh, bless God, Lord. You're leaking. We're leaking. We need the continual filling of the Holy Spirit. Come on. So Peter is standing in the midst there, and he's not living off the filling in Acts chapter 2. He needs a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit right there in that moment. He's not saying, well, hold on, guys. I had this experience in the upper room a few weeks ago. No, he's saying, Jesus, I need you right now. And Jesus sees his need. Jesus is the Spirit baptizer. So I just want to encourage somebody. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues, you don't have to come up here and have someone lay hands on you. You can pray in your prayer closet at home. You get alone and say, Jesus, you're the Spirit baptizer. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit and fire? And God can pour out his Spirit on you. And you can be empowered to be a witness. Jesus sees Peter's need. He says, I'm going to fill you again. See, we need it ourselves to be constantly filled. And if you're not experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit, maybe you need to get yourself into some godly trouble that will cause you to be dependent on the Lord. Let me make sure you heard me. I said godly trouble, not just your trouble. Don't be expecting to be filled with the Holy Spirit because you're speeding. And God, I need you to fill me right now. Get me out of this ticket. That's not what's going to happen. You got yourself in the wrong kind of trouble. But get yourself in a place where you're going to step out in faith, like we talked about last week. Being sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you encounter people who are in need. And God gives you a word for them. Speak it out in faith. Be bold. Get yourself in some godly trouble. Proclaim the name of Jesus in a place that you think you'll be despised for. Say, God, I need you. I need the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill me afresh. Fill me again. Peter said to the rulers of the people and elders, verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Powerful. bold, confident. I love Peter's logic here. He starts off with saying, look, are we on trial because this guy got healed? Is that what we're doing these days? Is that what we consider a good thing? And then he begins to preach Jesus to him. Man, that sounds like someone who knows who they are in Christ, knows their identity. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Because we see this over and over again. Every time we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there's something that happens in us. The first time, it's this boldness, and we see this even now. The Spirit gives Peter confidence in his place with God. He gives him confidence in his place. He knows his place in the kingdom. He knows who he is. He knows his identity. When you know who you are, you know what belongs to your Father, you live differently, don't you? The filling of the Holy Spirit gives a supernatural confidence. I belong to Christ. He is with me. He's my King, and I'm walking in him. See, then Peter preaches Jesus, the Messiah, to them. And he says, the man you crucified, you killed the Savior, the one you supposedly have been waiting for, you killed him. But don't worry, your rejection still met God's acceptance because God accepted him and raised him up. He says, that's the man that in his name, this man stands before you completely healed. Then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, where he says, the stone that was rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. And that's a beautiful thing that Peter quotes there. He knows the word of God, and he knows what the rulers will understand. This is a messianic text in the Hebrew Bible found in Psalm, and all of these rulers that are sitting before him would have known that. They would have known this was a prophetic message about the Messiah, and he says, this is the one that you, the builders, have rejected. They were anticipating it being of an other people group or the Gentiles or others would turn their back, but not them. They would keep their eyes fixed looking for the Messiah. And he says, no, you missed him and you killed him. The one you rejected has become the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith and relationship with God. Then Peter makes a bold and powerful statement about Jesus, the Messiah. He says, there is salvation in no one else. I tell you right now, if Peter got in the public sphere and said that now, he would be laughed at, ridiculed, and mocked. But it's still true today. There is no other name under heaven given amongst us, humanity, by which we must be saved. Peter didn't say Jesus is one way to salvation. He said he's the only way to salvation. There is no other name. There is no way. There is no other path. There is no other road that leads to life and eternity. It's only Jesus. But our world today hates statements like that. They hate absolute truth statements. And in the name of tolerance, we've thrown out statements of exclusivity. We want to be inclusive to all people, but we've allowed the enemy to twist what inclusivity looks like. The kingdom of God is inclusive. He is inclusive. All, the Bible says, have sinned. That's inclusive. We all have sinned. The Bible tells us the Father's will is that none should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. That's an inclusive statement. The truth of inclusivity, that all are welcome, is found in the exclusive statement that only through Jesus. All can come. It doesn't matter your nationality, creed, gender. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. You are welcome to the table of King Jesus. But the table you're coming to is Jesus's table. Eternity that you're going to be standing in, that you desire to go to, is his home. I heard an analogy. A pastor went on a radio station, and the man who said, look, I'm an atheist, and you're not going to spout your Christian theology and scriptures on my airways, but I'm going to ask you questions you have to answer. And he said, how is it fair that I can live a good life all of my life, but your God would deny me heaven? And he said, Holy Spirit, help me. How am I going to answer this? The Holy Spirit gives him this analogy, and he said, imagine you go up to someone's mansion. You say, this is beautiful. I would love to live here. The man or woman would say, who are you? Why should I invite you into my home? I don't even know who you are. In fact, you made it your duty to ignore me all of your life. Reality is, where do we get in our mindset that God has to give us heaven? That's where he is. And he invites us into his home when we know him. Go to a stranger's house and say, come here, let me eat at your table. They say, get out of here, fool. And we expect that God, we're gonna deny him. See, God is such a good God that if you don't want to spend your earthly time with him here, why would he force you to do it for all eternity? But those of us who say, God, we love you, we want to be with you, he invites us into that.
Hallelujah.
But at the risk of missing the message, we've denied the exclusive claims of Jesus because we've allowed the enemy to give us a false understanding of inclusivity. And you can test that by just simply saying, Jesus is God. And people who say you're included now say you're excluded. If you want to be laughed at, you want to be scorned, you want to be hated, even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims that Jesus made. There are plenty of people who want to claim that they follow Jesus, and in the same breath, they'll say that all roads lead to eternal life. Look, if you want to say you're a Christian, and you want to have the coexist bumper sticker on, and say, hey, it's all equal, that's fine, but just don't say that you're following the Jesus of the Bible, because you're not. The reality is, Jesus said, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Peter reiterates it. There is salvation in no one else. There has been given one name for humanity to be rescued and saved from our sin, and the name is Jesus, no other name. But instinctively, our sinful flesh says, there's got to be another way. Why? Because we want to do what we want to do and still receive the promise of eternal life. Look, if you're going to be rescued, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be made right with God, Jesus is the one who's going to do it, no one else. Now, often when we talk about the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, especially when you talk to unsaved friends or people who come from other religious backgrounds, right, someone is either thinking or will bring up the question, well, what about those who've never heard about Jesus? Will they just be damned to hell because they never made a public declaration of their faith? What about infants that die before they have an understanding? What about people halfway around the world that have never heard of Jesus? They've never even met a Christian. What are we supposed to do with that? Anybody ever have those questions? They're good questions. And first, we can say this, that we don't have all the answers. We don't have the answers of how God will judge those situations, but I can promise you we can be confident based on the character and the nature of God that he is a fair and just God and that he's not going to rob somebody on judgment day. God is just and he's the perfect judge. So no one's going to get ripped off in eternity because they just never heard. I believe that God has the ability to work it out because He's infinite and we're finite. He has the ability. He knows the answers. He knows how he's going to work it. But I can tell you this, that however God desires to work it out and decides to work it out, those who are saved will be rescued by the work of Jesus done on their behalf, even if they lack a full knowledge of Jesus and who he was. But the bigger question is this, not the what ifs for those who may have never heard. The question is, what about you? Now that you know, now that you've heard the name of Jesus, what will you do with it? Now that you know that there is something required of you, will you accept him and follow him and give your life to him, or will you reject him like these leaders did? Look what the leaders did. My prayer is that this would not be any one of us in this room, that we would not have hearts like these leaders had. Look at verse 13, says, now when they saw the boldness in Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, these Jewish leaders saw three things. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. See, Peter did all the talking, but John was there just as bold. In my mind, you know, John's that little brother behind the big brother, like, yeah, what's up? That's right. Say something. He was bold. He wasn't over there going like, Peter, quiet down. Do you know who these guys are? No, he was bold. He saw the boldness of both Peter and John. Even John in his silence was bold. Come on, somebody. You can be bold even in situations where you can't speak. You can still stand for Christ. John was bold. Peter were bold. And they said that they were uneducated and common men. Now, that was according to their standards. Because they didn't go, Peter and John and all the disciples of Jesus, they didn't go to the schools of training that these leaders did. In fact, all of them were pretty much flunked out. Because at a certain age, all the kids that would grow up in this Jewish culture would be learning the Torah and memorizing scripture up until, you know, age 11, 12, 13. And then if they had real progress, they showed real potential, then these rabbis would come and call them and say, come follow me. And they would grow them up and train them the rest of their ages, and they would become leaders in the temple. But all of the disciples flunked out of that. So if you flunked out of school, you're in a good place. Because God still can use you. Right? Because, yes, they said they weren't formally trained, but they got a better training by God himself as they walked with him for 3.5 years. In fact, they graduated early. It only took them 3.5 years instead of 4 to get their BA in Jesus. And then, yeah, the biblical arts of Jesus. Then the third thing they saw is the evidence of being with Jesus. Talking about what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives us confidence in our place with God. This is what the Spirit also does. You fill with the Spirit. He also helps us to know the Word and to show signs that we've been with Jesus. And I also want to say this, right? That God will use both the uneducated in a worldly sense. You know, you didn't have a formal education. You didn't go to seminary. You didn't do all the higher education stuff. God will use you. But God will also use educated men and women too. All throughout Scripture, you can see the both. You can see how God used educated men and women and uneducated, formerly educated men and women as well. The reality is education isn't bad. It's just not what qualifies you to be a servant of God. Jesus does the calling. He does the qualifying. But at the same time, don't pride yourself with a lack of education too, because I've been in those circles too. I've seen people like, I've never gone to school. I'm like, bro, so that's a weird flex. It's a weird flex. I've seen it both ways. Both statements are prideful. Look how much education I have. Look what I've done. Look at my degrees. Okay. It's weird. The reality is we just say, okay, God has called me. I'm just going to be a humble and obedient servant to the Lord and do what he's called me to do. Don't try to qualify or disqualify or anything. It's unhealthy. Stop putting focus on self and put it back on Jesus. See, the most important thing that you can do is to know the Scripture and have evidence of in your life that you've been with Jesus. Now, what does it look like to have that evidence of being with Jesus? What does that look like? What did these leaders see when they saw Peter and John? This is what I think they saw. I think they saw peace in the face of intimidation and a storm in front of them. They weren't anxious. They weren't biting their nails. They weren't sweating bullets. They weren't afraid. They had the peace of God that surpasses understanding, because they had been with Jesus. I think that they had the look of love and compassion on their face. How can I say that? Because Peter told them the truth even when he knew they didn't want to hear it. He says, the one you've been looking for, you actually killed him. That's hard to tell the truth. Typically, you don't tell the truth to people you don't love. Can I say that again? Because loving is being truthful. Not harsh, but truthful. We're not going to be false peacemakers. We keep the peace and it does nothing. It changes nothing. They had love in their eyes in the face of hate. And they spoke the truth in the face of opposition. Look what verse 14, as they're talking to these disciples, these leaders, and they said, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition, because they could see the peace, the love, and the truth of God on these men. But then they were commanded. They commanded them to leave the council. Then they conferred with one another, the leaders, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't that powerful? But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What a heartbreaking truth. When you read Scripture, this Scripture breaks my heart. Sometimes we'll sit there and read that like, oh, those idiots, oh, horrible, and they killed Jesus, now they're trying to stop the church, they're horrible people. My heart goes out to them. How heartbreaking to see the evidence of God moving right before your eyes and deny it. They say, this is evidence. We can't deny what has happened through the name that they say they preach. But so that we don't lose our position and we don't lose our place and we don't lose our authority, we don't lose the things we love, let's tell them to stop preaching the name because it's a risk to us. They loved what they had and they didn't want to lose it. Heartbreaking. They knew what was true, but they denied it anyway. They couldn't accept it because their hearts had become hardened. They wanted what they wanted, even if it meant rejecting the very God they said they loved. Do you know what that's called? It's called idolatry. Idolatry is putting something or someone before your relationship with God. And these leaders put their positions, their power, their authority before God, essentially worshiping their place of power rather than God. They loved their notoriety. They loved what they loved, and they weren't willing to risk it to be obedient to God. They said, basically, the evidence is there. We can't deny it, but we don't want to give up what we love. We don't want to give up our place, so this has to stop. We have to get them to stop spreading this news about Jesus because it threatens what we want. Can I tell you, we're still doing that today? So many of us want a Jesus that will save us from hell, but not the Jesus who calls us to pick up our cross, crucify our flesh of its twisted desires, and follow him. I want a Jesus that loves me and leaves me alone. That's not the same Jesus that we see in Scripture. Jesus says, come follow me. I have a free gift of salvation for you, but it's going to cost you everything that you think is dear to you. I'm going to replace everything that you think is good with the actual goodness of God. Amen. But it costs you letting go of something so that you can take hold of the good things. That's why repentance is so crucial to come to Christ. You have to let go of something. You have to turn from something. That's what repentance is. Turning from this way of living so that you can begin to follow him. So many of us are willing to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, Jesus loves me. I love Jesus. But when the rubber meets the road, when there's a call to give up, to crucify our flesh with all of its twisted desires and mangled up, disordered things in it, we say, no, but I love that. But I want that. I don't want to give it up. You can't hold on to this and also hold on to Jesus. So when our flesh and our sin call us to compromise with Jesus, or when the world tells us that he can't be the only way to salvation, my prayer is that we would respond to the way that Peter and John responded. That we would respond to ourselves and also to the world. Typically, we think the attack of persecution is going to come from outside of us. But can I tell you where the first attack comes? It comes inside of you first. Your flesh will say no. Your desires will say, no, not doing it. And your own sinfulness will want you to compromise the truth of what the Bible says. So in the face of telling yourself and telling the world, I pray that we would respond like Peter and John in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, when your flesh starts riling up, say, look, flesh, whether it's right for me to listen to God or you, you decide. But I'm going to just listen to the Lord. Amen. See, they could only testify what they saw and heard the Lord say and do. In other words, how can we stop listening to God so that we can start listening to your demands? God is in higher authority here, not you. Tell your flesh, I'm not going to stop listening to my Father so I can start listening to you. I'm not going to listen to my desires and the things that are twisted and disordered. I'm not going to give in to those things. You know what helps you doing that? When you know the voice of God. When you get alone and you hear him, can I tell you, your prayer life is essential as a follower of Jesus. You have to know what God is saying. You have to get into the Word so that you know the voice of your Father. Because the voice of the enemy and the voice of your flesh are loud and intimidating and boastful. But God comes in oftentimes with a whisper, and he's gentle. He doesn't charge in. He's not abrasive. He doesn't force his way in. He has to be invited. The enemy's not waiting for an invitation. He's trying to kick down your doors. So we have to be mindful of who we listen to, what voices we give into. And what we, even when our flesh tells us one thing, we say, that doesn't line up with what God says. So I can't listen to you. I have to listen to my Father. That's hard, but that's why we have to crucify our flesh. We have to say, not today, flesh. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to pick up my cross. And can I tell you something? When there's a death to something, there's always a resurrection. God brings something to life, but there cannot be resurrection life until something is put to death. You can't enter into resurrection life unless you put something to death. My question is, what are you willing to kill today? The word of God over your life or your flesh? Are you willing to listen to the voice of God? Or are you going to continue to walk in the ways that are contrary to the word of God? How can I stop listening to God so that I can appease my flesh? How can I stop listening to the voice of God so that I can be accepted by the world around me, so that I can be more inclusive? Church, let it not be said of us that we're willing to compromise our faith so that we could be accepted by people. See, it's detrimental to our faith to live that way. Why? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If you love me. The Bible says, let God be true and every person, every man a liar, including self, because self lies to us all the time. And Peter and John didn't back down, and neither will we. Amen? And verse 21 says, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. He's an old man. Not quite 40 yet, so I can say that. I've got a few more months. The guy was old! No, he's not. But for all of his life, he couldn't walk. 40 years. I can't imagine 40 years not walking and then God in a moment bringing healing. But think back to the beginning of this chapter. The whole situation seemed like it was ugly. It was going pretty bad. Peter and John were on trial before the same court that sent Jesus to Pilate for crucifixion. The same court, the same group of men. And what was meant for evil was turned around and God performed miracles. He brought more than 2,000 people into saving knowledge of Jesus that day. Peter was again filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter got to preach Jesus to the leaders who killed him. Powerful. Hostile examiners who were hostile to the church examined and they confirmed a miraculous healing in the name of Jesus. The enemies of Jesus were confused by what was going on. Peter and John were bolder for Jesus than ever before, and God received the glory. It looked ugly at the beginning of the chapter, but God turned it around and we're not even through the whole chapter yet. Can I tell you something? I don't know what's going on in your life and I don't know how ugly it started, but God is in the process of turning things around. If you will cling to Jesus and hold on to him, he wins the victory every time. Can I tell you something? Jesus has never lost a battle. He's never lost a battle and he never will. So the reality is, if we will cling to Jesus, we will always receive the victory, his victory. Don't get into a place in your mindset that if you say, if I hold on to Jesus, if I hold on to this truth, I'm going to lose everything. Jesus has never lost a battle. You can't lose with Jesus. You can lose by letting go of him, by denying him, by turning your back on him, by compromising. But I would say, don't let go of him, because he's never lost. And you hold on to him. The Bible says that we are hidden in Christ Jesus. So if he's never lost, then we'll never lose. Hold on to Jesus no matter how bad things get. This chapter is a testimony of God's faithfulness. They were facing insurmountable odds, intimidated, threatened with their lives. And yet God brought them through it and greater things happened because of it. This is not just a message written down over 2,000 years ago and we're like, oh, that's nice. That's for today. That's what the same God who performed miracles then is the same God who performs miracles now. The same God who delivered then is the same God who delivers now. The same God who brought those, kicked open prison doors then is the same God who kicks open prison doors now. He's the same one who's working. So don't allow the enemy to tell you that the things you're facing right now are too big for your God. No. Hang on to Jesus, because he's never lost a battle. Don't cling to your sin. Don't cling to your desires. Don't cling to the things that your wants in this life. Don't cower to the fear or the demands or the intimidation of people or society. Try to fit into it. Don't do it. It'll cost you everything. And you'll gain nothing. But you cling to Jesus. You hold on to him. And it might cost you some things, but you'll gain eternal life with him. And you'll gain Jesus himself. Amen. I'll have the worship team come and we're going to close. Here's what the Holy Spirit does when we're filled with him. He gives us boldness. He gives us confidence. Confidence in our place with God. He helps us to know the word. He gives us the evidence of being with Jesus. Evidence of being with Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit, church. We need him. We invite him in. God, fill us afresh again. Baptize us again, Lord. God, we are leaking, Lord. We need the constant filling of your Spirit, God. God, I pray that in these coming moments, God, and throughout the rest of this year, Lord, that we would not just have significant moments of this. I remember when God did this and that, but we can also say, God, you are still doing this and that. And we are encountering you daily, weekly, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on us. God is on the move, church. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The enemy doesn't fight us with his gates. His gates are to keep us out. So Jesus says we're there to plunder hell and to populate heaven. And God is on the move and he's working. So with every head bowed, every eye closed.
Thanks for listening to this message. To hear more messages like this one, be sure to subscribe to our podcast channel where you'll hear past episodes. If you like what you hear, be sure to rate it and share it with friends. It'll help us out a lot. If you're interested in supporting the ministry of Central Valley Church, go to cvcmadera.com and click on the giving link. We love you. God bless.